Turning in the scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, the fifth chapter, reading verses 1 through 11. In the first three chapters, Paul has set forth our desperate need for God's salvation, the wickedness of our sinfulness, its perversity, its intensity. In the fourth chapter, he began to show the historical background of how God will justify his people. Now in the fifth chapter, he is laying out some of the consequences, the results, and the hope that we have for those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We read verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. The Word of God reads in Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this peace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The Word of God. The challenges of life. Paul's moving from the privileges of justification, verses 1 and 2, to the challenges of life, verses 3 through 11. We've thought about the results of justification, the privilege of peace with God in the past, of grace in the present, of glory in the future. Very full comfort. For justified persons, our status before God is complete and irreversible. Now, if eternity is settled, what can Paul tell us about our earthly situation? What about the challenges of life? We have difficulties and problems and uncertainties. There are stresses and strains and sorrows in daily life. Sometimes it seems there's a big gap between the wonders of God's gospel and the weariness of our life. It's very encouraging to read Paul's honesty and realism. He summarizes the implications of being right with God, and next he goes on to the problems of life. How should we deal with all that life throws at us? This is a very rich and a condensed paragraph. We'll outline the major features and the supporting ideas. Paul identifies three challenges that might appear to contest the privileges of the justified. privileges of the justified are peace in the past, grace in the present, glory in the future. He addresses three issues. In verses 3 through 5, the challenge of suffering. In verses 6 through 8, the challenge of sinfulness. Verses 9 through 11, the challenge of security. The challenge of suffering. The first challenge, verses 3 through 5, is suffering. Paul introduces the subject of suffering, tribulations, and afflictions. He uses a very strong word for intense, painful, unending pressure. We experience many times pressure that may be physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. Pressure influences our relationships and our vocation. There are all kinds of pressures. How should we manage our sufferings? How can we explain our sufferings? Let us think about the principles, the pattern, and the priorities of suffering. The principles of suffering. Paul does not avoid the issue. His answer is astonishing. He writes, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." To glory means to exalt, to boast, to triumph. We glory in tribulations. Notice the preposition in. Paul does not say after, as if we're going to have a hard time now for a few years, but after that we'll be happy forever after. We will rejoice after our sufferings. That is true, but that is not what Paul is stating here. Another thing he is not stating is in spite of. As if there is suffering in this life, but there's a lot of other things. In spite of our suffering, we can rejoice in something else. That's not what Paul says. Paul does say, we also glory in tribulations. We rejoice in them. They make us to exalt. Remember who's speaking. Remember Paul's acquaintance with sufferings. Paul experienced many burdens. He lists tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He has experienced hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. He was stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, whipped, deserted, betrayed. He lost his family, his money, his friends. He was nearly crushed by suffering. A thorn in the flesh was given to him. He testifies about persecutions and afflictions. In his first defense, no one stood with him. However, Paul asserts that we glory in our sufferings. How is this possible? Does he mean that we attend inspiring special meetings to work up an emotion of euphoria? No. We also glory in tribulations, knowing. There's something we know. There is a doctrine that supports us. There's a truth we understand. There's a practical value in doctrine. How often have we wished not for some doctrine, but for something practical? There is nothing more practical than sound doctrine. When suffering comes, happy meetings will not help you. Psychological encouragement will not help you. Pious sayings won't help you. Truth will help you. There is something that we know. What is it? We know that in these sufferings, God is not punishing us. They are not sent to merely injure and hurt us. They are not evidence that God is angry with us. They don't attack our salvation. We are justified. We are forgiven. God will never strike us in his wrath. Whatever the explanation of your suffering, it is not that God wants to hurt you. He may, as our Heavenly Father, discipline us. Discipline is not contrary to love. Discipline is not evidence of divine anger. It is because God loves us that he disciplines us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Charles Spurgeon comments on Jeremiah 30, verse 11, which reads, I will correct thee in measure. Spurgeon says, See, the correction is in measure. He gives us love without measure, but chastisement in measure. It is the measure of wisdom, the measure of sympathy, the measure of love by which our chastisement is regulated. Far be it from us to rebel against the appointment so divine. Do you have a scar from a knife? The scar I'm thinking about was not from misusing a knife, nor from an attacker, but from a surgeon. It was the best thing that ever happened to you. A scar, therefore, may indicate foolishness or wisdom, depending on who caused it. When God disciplines us, it is because he loves us. These are some of the principles of suffering. The pattern of suffering. Paul explains the divine use of tribulations. Tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, the ability to continue. Perseverance produces character or the quality of being approved. Character produces hope or expectation of something certain. As you pass through sufferings, you know God better than before. You know more of his love, his faithfulness, his wisdom. You can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. Paul lists a simple pattern of sufferings. The priorities of sufferings. Justification teaches us that even our sufferings are a blessing from our Father's hand. They are sent for our good. They are not destructive, but productive. Paul doesn't say we have to like them. We don't enjoy them. We may not want them. Suffering does bring us to tears, but in our weeping, we may glory in sufferings. You know that God has a purpose. Paul wants us to be filled with a wonderful sense of this love being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know that the hope of glory will not disappoint us because this love is so great. What we must notice is that we do not measure the greatness of God's love for us by our capacity to experience it. We develop a capacity to experience it by understanding the greatness of God's love. God's love that is poured out into our hearts must never be measured by our experience of it. Rather, the experience we have of God's love needs to develop a capacity to receive the sheer greatness of it. The greatness of it is not found in my heart. The greatness of it is found in what he has done for me in Jesus Christ. These are some of the priorities of suffering. Whatever the pressures on our lives, they are not out of God's control, but God designs to use them to transform you from what you are to what he wants to make you. Under that pressure, you can grow strong. Under that pressure, your Christian character can be formed. Under that pressure, your Christ-likeness is matured as you learn the principles of suffering, as you experience the pattern of suffering, and as you understand the priorities of suffering. The first challenge of life is suffering. The challenge of sinfulness. Second challenge, verses 6 through 8, is sinfulness. Have you ever thought, or have you ever heard someone say, "I believe that God is love, but I just can't believe that he would love me. I believe that God forgives, but I can't believe that he would forgive me. I am too bad. I am too unworthy. What I have done is too wicked." Paul asserts in these verses that God shows his love for us. God commends his love toward us. He demonstrates his love for us. He wants us to be persuaded of his love. The word is used to introduce a friend. God introduces us to his love. God wants us to be sure of his love. He commends it to us. He urges it upon us. How does God do this? He takes us to the crucifixion of Christ. That's where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Paul's words, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The evidence of God's love is massive. It is overwhelming. It is pervasive. In the statement, "Christ died for the ungodly," we can outline four thoughts: the person given, the suffering experienced, the salvation provided, and the people saved. First, the person given. He is Christ. He is not an angel. He is not the greatest human being. He is the Son of God. That is the evidence of God's love. The message of the Christian gospel is not to say to people who are bruised and weary and broken, "You need to learn to love yourself." That is not the gospel. The gospel does not turn you into yourself and teach you to love yourself. Our lives are overwhelmed with an awareness of sin and the way our lives are destroyed either by our sin or by the sins of someone else. You do not need to learn to love yourself. You need the forgiveness of your sins. The point is that it is not my experience that is the measure of love, but what God has done. Christ died for the ungodly. The evidence of God's love is the person given. Second is the suffering experience. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just suffer. He was more than ill-treated. He was crucified in shame and public exposure. He died abandoned by all. He died under the wrath of God. He testified by quoting the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John Murray observes, "The death of Christ does not constrain or elicit the love of God, but the love of God constrained to the death of Christ as the only adequate provision of this love." The evidence of God's love is the suffering experienced. Third is the salvation provided. Christ died for the ungodly. The preposition "for" means on behalf of, on our benefit. He died to bring us a great benefit. His death was not pointless. It was not an example. It accomplished something. The evidence of God's love is the salvation provided. Fourth is the person saved. Christ died for the ungodly. Sinful is the nature of those for whom he died. Paul remarks in verse 7 that human love is based on attraction and value. We love people who are beautiful. We love people who are kind. God's love is different. His love is given to weak, ungodly sinners. Paul emphasizes our sinfulness. All that you can say that is bad about yourself is true. You only know a fraction of it. All that anybody can say about you that is bad, it's really far worse. We are not good people, we are bad people. God, knowing that we are weak, ungodly sinners, knowing the worst thing that you would ever do or say or think, gave his son to die for you. The evidence of his love is the person saved. God didn't love us because he thought we were good. He knew we were evil. He loved us. Christ died for the ungodly. God is never going to be surprised. He will never be shocked by what sort of person you are. He knew your wickedness before he gave his son. How can you be uncertain that God can love you? He knew that you would not love him enough. He loved you when you didn't love him at all. You don't obey God the way you should. He gave his son for you when you didn't obey him at all. Your faith isn't strong enough. God loved you when you had no faith at all. He loved you when you were far worse than you are now. Are you not sure that God can love you because of your sin? You are the kind of people he does love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't misunderstand this. The more convinced you are of your sinfulness, the more you qualify for God's love. This is a wonder of the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus declared, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' enemies criticized him by saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." God wants you to be sure of his love. The second challenge of life is sinfulness. The third challenge is security. Verses 9 through 11. Paul is talking about death, judgment, hell, the wrath of God. We understand that suffering does not diminish the love of God. Suffering is one of the ways God is changing you. Our sinfulness doesn't reduce the love of God. When you think of death, are you afraid? Are you troubled about the day of judgment? Paul gives us three reasons why we should be secure when we think about the day of judgment. They are the change of relationship, the living Savior, and the nature of justification. The first reason for security is the change of relationship. Verse 10. "If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If God saved us when we were enemies, Won't he save us when we are his children? If he saved his enemies, then he will deliver his beloved children. We have a changed relationship. Second reason for security is the living Savior. If we were reconciled by the death of his Son, we will surely be saved by his life. What has reconciled us was the dead body on the cross. Because of what Jesus did, God forgives us. The situation now is that the risen, reigning Son sits at his right hand, interceding for us. If we were saved through the death of Christ, we will certainly be saved through the life of Christ. We have a living Savior. The third reason for security is the nature of justification. Verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does it mean to be saved? Salvation. Salvation in the Bible means to be rescued from some calamity. So if you are restored from sickness, you are saved. If you experience victory in battle, you are saved. Whenever anyone experiences rescue from a catastrophe, they experience salvation. These are lesser salvations, and then there is the ultimate salvation. This is rescue from the supreme danger, the wrath of God. The nature of justification is that God saves his people from his wrath. We are saved by God from God. John Stott summarizes by writing, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Justification is God's final verdict on the person. Justification is the day of judgment brought forward. When you believe in Christ, God pronounces his final, unchangeable, everlasting verdict upon you. He regards you as righteous, and that will never be canceled. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. So Paul writes, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Paul summarizes Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. When you believe in Jesus, heaven is certain. All of your sins are forgiven. You will not be condemned for them. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, if you look carefully into justification, you will see heaven hidden in it. The reason for many of our spiritual problems is we don't realize what justification really is. It is ultimate, decisive, and final. We keep acting as if we have something more to prove. You don't have anything more to do to satisfy God. Jesus has satisfied God for us. When you grasp this in your life will be transformed. And so Paul writes, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. We rejoice not only in the gifts of God, but truly in the gift of God himself. Because of justification, you who repent and believe are secure. This is the challenge of life, to rejoice in God. Is this how you are known? Do others recognize that you are rejoicing in God? Are we a rejoicing congregation who, in the midst of the perplexities of life, really rejoice in God? Or are we a congregation who is critical of others and burdened with religious duties? Do others see the joy of salvation in us? An elder in another Reformed church illustrates the challenges of life. One of his two sons fathered a child, then married the mother, but she deserted them. The elder's own wife left him, and the divorce became final. Because of budget cutbacks, he could only work part-time as a physical therapist and was scrambling to find work. In a letter, he wrote the following. With much time to myself, I have been able to penetrate a good many of the Puritan writers. Oh, I am so at home with them. What gracious, humble friendship they offer. Such love for the Scriptures, and they give so freely. I weep for the condition of our churches, what we have settled for. Can our Father be pleased? Though Jesus brings us into that eternal and pure relationship with his Father, I am an intruder. O grace beyond understanding. The psalmist Asaph wrote, "Whom have heaven and I but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." James Montgomery, a 19th century Scottish-born poet and editor, wrote, "Better than life itself, thy love, dearer than all beside to me. For whom have I in heaven above, or what on earth compared to thee? Praise with my heart, my mind, my voice, for all thy mercy I will give. My soul shall still in God rejoice, my tongue shall bless thee while I live." The great need of the church is to turn to the truths of the gospel. The great comfort of God's people is summarized in Heidelberg Catechism 1. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We glory in our sufferings. We are saved from our sinfulness, We rejoice in our security. Through Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation. Our current sufferings and sinfulness and security are resolved in Jesus Christ, who enables us to rejoice in God in all the changes of life. Are you rejoicing? Father, you search our hearts and our minds. You know of the adversities, of the circumstances, of the difficulties, of the trials, of the afflictions of these, your people. And at times, the trials become so intense, or so sudden, or seem to be unremitted, that we wonder what you're doing. And the question arises, do you really love us? Are you the Heavenly Father who cares? When we look at our own lives and see our own sinfulness and are struck by the Word of God and convicted by the Holy Spirit that we have done wickedly and thought wickedly and perversely, as we see the hostility in the world and the society around us, we find remaining elements of that within us. There are times in which we are prone to blaspheme. There are times in which we are prone to curse, to swear. And Father, we ask, being so feeble and so weak, we can't stand a moment. Our enemies, the devil, the world and the flesh assail us without ceasing. Be pleased to strengthen us and cause us to endure. And grant the opening of our eyes that as we contemplate the doctrine of justification, that we might see it apply to our sufferings, our sinfulness, and to our security, that we might rise up in wonder and adoration that though there are tears in our eyes and misunderstanding in our hearts, your scripture convinces us that you love us and are working out good purposes, even in our suffering, our sinfulness, and our securities. We ask your blessing. We ask your mercy. We ask the outpouring of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.